as you study the Word of God. The life of Joseph is our subject for tonight and tomorrow. Such a beautiful story, isn't it? Who of us haven't read the story, aren't familiar with the story? So beautiful is the story that truthfully, one almost hesitates to talk about it for fear that we'll mess up what is so beautifully narrated in the Scriptures. And yet there are many beautiful lessons for us to learn. Now, the life of Joseph basically begins in the 37th chapter of Genesis and runs to the 50th chapter, excluding the 38th chapter, which tells us a little bit about Judah and some of his bad influences, although even that fits in with this story, as we'll see as we develop the story in our sessions. Now, would you turn, first of all, to Acts chapter 7? It may seem like a strange place to begin with a study on the life of Joseph. But in Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen delivering a message. And in just in a very short passage, he has compacted the whole life of Joseph. And if any of you have attempted to compact long narrations, and this is a long narration, really 13 chapters in Genesis, and Stephen compacted it into a very brief summary, and it couldn't be done better. Let's begin reading at verse 8. God gave him, that is Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And of course, that's the beginning of Joseph, for he was one of those 12. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. You know, what a beautiful compacting he does here. There's the whole story of Joseph. God was with him. And that really tells you the whole story right there. God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles. And he had many troubles. And gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Pharaoh made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So here's a man, Stephen, by the Spirit of God, who summarizes for us so beautifully this entire story. I want to call to your attention, particularly in verse 9. It says the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph. Now, that was the key here to why Stephen was using this in his address before this group. Because he was pointing out to them that because of envy, they had disobeyed God in the past. Because of envy, they had delivered up Jesus Christ, and because of envy, they were going to stone Stephen. So that the same hatred that was shown to Joseph by his 10 brethren is the same hatred that is shown to Jesus Christ by the nation of Israel, and it's the same hatred that is still displayed by the nation of Israel toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That veil will be removed someday, but that hatred has prevailed in the history of the nation. We're going to see that demonstrated in the life of Joseph. Now, the life of Joseph can be examined in three different ways, at least. Possibly more, I'm sure. First of all, we can look at it historically. Would you turn to Romans chapter 15? I just want to read these verses in connection with them as illustrations of the type of approach we can take to the study, to a biographical study of the Scriptures. And biographical studies are very beautiful in the Scriptures. Notice in Romans 15:4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So that everything in the Old Testament, what was written before, is before the writing of the New Testament, was written for our learning. There's something we have to learn from. And we can call this a narrational or historical study of a biographical character. What do we have to learn from his life? Let's just imagine for a moment that Genesis 37 to 50 wasn't in the Bible. Just suppose you know that Genesis ended at chapter 36. What would that do if we began Exodus 1 without chapters 37 to 50? You ever think about that? It just wouldn't make any sense to us at all. One of the first questions would arise in our mind is, why are the Israelites in Egypt? What are they doing there? They're supposed to be in the land of promise, the land that God gave to Abraham. What are they doing down there? How'd they get there? The second question we'd ask is, how did they become such a large nation? How did they ever develop in this way? And of course, the whole story of the life of Joseph answers those questions for us, doesn't it? It tells us how God basically used Joseph to bring the children of Israel down into Egypt, brought them into favor so that they could grow and develop into a nation, and then Exodus picks up the story from there. So that would be the historical or narrative approach to this. Now, B, we can also study it from a spiritual viewpoint. Let's look at Luke chapter 24. And by the way, we're going to be looking at all three of these approaches as we go through the life of Joseph. What do we mean by a spiritual look at his life? Well, Joseph, spiritually, more perhaps than any other character in the Old Testament, has a very special lesson to teach us. You notice in Luke 24:26, we have the words, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" Suffered before glory. Now that's the theme spiritually of Joseph's life. We probably have no man in the Old Testament who better illustrates the fact that first we suffer, first we're tested, then we're honored, then glory follows. In other words, triumph comes after testing. That God tests first before we experience triumph. Who of us don't need lessons along this line? None of us like to suffer. You know, this is just not human nature. All of us try to find shortcuts that go around suffering, don't we? And it's just human nature. If I can find a painless way to do something, I will choose that way, even if I have to go way out of the way in order to do it. Because it's just not natural to want to walk into pain. But yet, spiritually, this is the way God indoctrinates his servants, isn't it? First of all, he introduces us to suffering and pain so that honor and glory can follow. And we're going to see this illustrated time and time again in the life of Joseph. He is a perfect example of it. Then, thirdly, another way to study a biographical character is typical. That is, often the characters of the Old Testament are a type of the New Testament. And certainly, we see this in Joseph. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, in that relationship. Joseph is a very, very beautiful type of Christ. I didn't say a perfect type of Christ, because no type is perfect. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. If he is perfect, a type cannot be perfect. So nobody is a perfect type of Christ. But he is a beautiful type of Christ, perhaps the most beautiful type of Christ in the Old Testament. And this is the part that I want to really emphasize in our studies tonight and tomorrow, because I think it is the area that will be most profitable to us. That is Joseph as a type of Christ. Notice here in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. Now, I believe that mirror is the Word of God. And as we study characters like Joseph, we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So that as we study the Lord Jesus Christ in his Word, we are transformed. We become more like him. And I want to suggest to you, if I may take the liberty of kind of getting off subject a wee bit here. But when you look at these three types, or three, let's say, ways of studying the Scriptures, I think that probably the one we have the most difficulty making ourselves study and be alert to is the typical. We would much rather study our spiritual problems, or we would much rather study the narrational parts of the Scripture. The most difficult thing is to study about Christ in the Bible. It's the hardest I have found, and I think as face answers to face in a glass, it's probably true of you. It's the hardest thing for me to concentrate on is a study of Christ. And you know, I believe there's a definite reason for that. Because that which will be the most profitable to us, will transform us and change us the most, is not studying our spiritual problems, not studying the historical or narrational areas of the Bible, though these are all very necessary, but it is studying Christ that will transform us. And it's the very thing that the enemy doesn't want us to concentrate on, because it'll change us. And therefore, it's the area that is the hardest for us to concentrate on. Now, in studying Joseph, you can see in the divisions here how perfectly it fits into the life of Christ. You know, the strange thing is, when we think of him as a type of Christ, it's interesting that the New Testament never mentions him as a type of Christ. Never does. Never says he is a type of Christ. And yet you cannot help, as you study the story of his life, to conclude he's got to be a type of Christ, because there are so many areas in his life that fit right into the life of Christ. He never makes a mistake in his entire life, Joseph, in the narration of Scripture. Now, I'm sure he did make mistakes, but the Bible never tells us about them. Why? Why does the Bible leave out all of the mistakes? Because I think it was intended that his life should be a portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, who never did make mistakes. So consequently, here's one of the very few characters in the Old Testament we read about where we read of no failure, no weaknesses, no shortcomings. And that is beautiful to see. It is also interesting that there is more told of him, of Joseph, than any of the preceding patriarchs. More chapters devoted to him than to Abraham, to Isaac, or even to Jacob. Why? Why did the Bible go into so much detail in the life of Joseph when it doesn't with the other patriarchs? Well, obviously, because it had something to teach us, and I think something to teach us about Christ, which is the major purpose of the Word of God, isn't it, from Genesis to Revelation, to reveal to us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why people who are a stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot begin to understand this book. It doesn't make any sense to them. Because this book basically is exposing the person of Christ. And if we're a stranger to him, if we're hostile to him, if we're unknown to him, now the book makes no sense to us whatsoever. Now notice the four divisions. His betrayal in chapter 37. His humiliation in 39 and 40. As we said, 38 is not dealing with Joseph. His exaltation, 41 to 44. And his manifestation, 45 to 50. A perfect breakdown, really, of the life of Christ. His life consisted first of years of betrayal by his people. He came to his own received him not. Then his life consisted of humiliation, going downward, as Philippians 2 tells us. He became a servant. Taking on the form of human flesh, he became a servant, and then he became obedient to death. And the last step of humiliation was the cross, where he died for your sins and for mine. And then his exaltation. He was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. And so Joseph is exalted. And then will come, this is future, his manifestation, when he will be manifested to his people who rejected him. And they will know him as their Joseph, as their Savior. And this will be the manifestation that takes place at his second coming. Now, let's go back to Genesis 37 now for our first session and look at his betrayal. In one chapter, out of the 13 chapters of his life, we have this narration of how he was betrayed. And isn't it a chapter that just, I'm sure we've all read it, a chapter that just brings out all kinds of emotions as you read it. Certainly, one of the emotions I always have when I conclude the chapter is I just despise the 10 brothers. You know, I just have no respect for those 10 brothers whatsoever as I conclude the story. And of course, there is a great feeling of pity, of sorrow for Joseph as you get toward the end of the chapter. Now, as we begin the narration, if you notice in verse 2, Joseph is 17 years old. What about his first 17 years? They're silent years. We know nothing about them. He was born in a previous chapter, but nothing is told about his childhood, his rearing. We know his mother died. But other than that, we know of nothing. There's no explanation of anything that Joseph did up until his 17th year. And so we refer to them as the silent years. What do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ in the first 30 years of his life? First 30 years. Well, we know a little bit about him for the first 12 years. For example, would you turn to Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2. And we notice there, in verse 42, when he was 12 years old. Now, the Bible told us he was born in Bethlehem. He was circumcised. He was presented at the temple. So we know some things about his childhood. The wise men came to visit him. But then he kind of passes into oblivion at Nazareth, in the city of Nazareth. But here he is at 12. He came with his parents to Jerusalem. And we know the story there. Then in verse 51 it says, then he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He was subject to his parents. What a statement that is in the world in which we live today. The Lord of glory, the King of kings, the creator of this world, was subject to his parents. That has a lesson all of its own, doesn't it? Well, there's every indication that Joseph was that kind of a son. But from his 12th birthday to his 30th birthday, a period of 18 years, again, Christ enters into a time of silence. All kinds of crazy books have been written to try to depict what he was like during those 18 years, but none of them are inspired, and most of the stories that appear in the Apocrypha and other areas about his childhood and those first 30 years are mostly stories that are full of nonsense, and we know they're not inspired of God. Because God shows that basically the life of Christ should remain silent for those first 30 years. God shows that Joseph's life, his rearing, should be silent. Now, the second thing of interest here is, in this chapter of betrayal, is that he's first presented, you'll notice, in verse 2, in the character of a shepherd. You notice that? It says he was 17 years old and was feeding the flock with his brothers. He's presented in the character of a shepherd. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented in that very character. Turn to Micah chapter 5, one of the Old Testament prophets. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Okay, singing the books of the Bible to myself here. Micah chapter 5. And notice Micah makes a prophecy concerning the birth of Christ, the birthplace. By the way, have you read that a famous religious scholar recently has just published a historical account of Christ, and he says that we're all wrong in saying that Christ was born in Bethlehem, that there's no historical evidence for this, that he always lived in Nazareth. How a man can make a statement like that and be familiar with the scriptures is hard to understand, isn't it? For thousands of years prior to his birth, Micah prophesied. And Peter tells us that these men of prophecy were moved by the Holy Spirit as they made known these things to us. And notice in Micah 5:2 he says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Now that word ruler is really a ruler in the sense of a shepherd. He's the one to be a shepherd in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So that it was predicted from his birth that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the shepherd. And he came as the shepherd. He saw his people as sheep without a shepherd. And he wept over them because they were sheep without a shepherd. And he came to present himself as their shepherd. and they rejected him as their shepherd. But he was presented in this character, as this character. And isn't it interesting how many of the types of Christ have been presented to us in this way? Moses, David, we're all shepherds. And they are beautiful. All of them in themselves make a beautiful study of the great shepherd, as Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, that great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we notice the Father's love for Joseph. Verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. He loved Joseph. How can we pass this by without seeing a type of Christ here? Let's look at John chapter 3 and verse 35. John 3 and verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son. And that relationship is the basis of the whole gospel, isn't it? When we speak of the love of Christ for sinners, that love came to earth because the Father loved the Son. That love was just as pre-existent as the person of Christ was pre-existent. He pre-existed as a person, and the love that he came to exhibit and display by giving his life on the cross pre-existed. The Father loved the Son. The same love with which the Father loved the Son is the love wherein he loves you and I. And that love has always been. It's always existed. God is love. There cannot be God without love. And if God is love, that love had to be displayed, exercised. That love had to characterize him. There was someone he loved, and he loved the Son. And then he loved you and I. And we only love him because he first loved us. And that love was expressed in the Son. And you notice that that love was displayed by a special mark of distinction in verse 3. He made him a tunic of many colors. And that tunic was the special display of the Father to those around that he loved the Son. Would you notice in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, after Christ had passed 30 silent years in the town of Nazareth, no one knew of him. He was unknown to the world, other than just a few familiar faces in the town of Nazareth. But the time for his ministry had come. And he came to the River Jordan to be baptized and to manifest himself as the Messiah and as the one who came to fill the Father's mission. And as he comes out of those waters of baptism, it's almost as if the Father says now, we're going to break the silence. I want everyone to know who this is. And in Matthew 3:17, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we notice in the previous verse, the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. And so God gives this special token of his love to the Son that he wants the world to see and to know. Though very few were ever aware of it as he walked through this earth, that he was the special token of God's love. Nevertheless, God gave this token. Now, as we come to the fourth point, as we move into verse 4, we now see the hatred of his brethren. And that runs from verses 4 to verse 11 of this chapter. Now here's a remarkable thing. The one who's loved by his father is hated by his brethren. The loved of God is the hated of men. Now that's a principle. Mark it down in your life and don't ever forget it. If you're loved of God, you will be hated of men. Whoever is a friend of the world, James tells us, is the enemy of God. And the reverse is true. Whoever is the friend of God, whoever is loved of God, is the enemy of the world. It can't be both. And Joseph, because he had the favor of his father and was loved of his father, he earned the hatred of his brethren. And this cannot be changed. It is just inevitable that this had to happen. Just as it happened to Christ, so it happens to his servants. Now, why did they hate him? We look at these verses. It leads to an interesting question. There seems to be a number of reasons. One of them is he could not withhold the testimony of the truth. He had to tell things as they were, as God gave them to him. So he told them. He never compromised on the truth. He told things exactly as they were. For example, let's back up a little bit. Notice in verse 2, Joseph brought a bad report of his brethren to his father. Well, that's not a picture of the little brother tattletaling on his bad older brothers. Okay. I used to do that all the time. My brother was 5 years older than I. And I'd say, Mom, do you know what Dave's doing now? And I'd tell him the story. You know, I'd always tell him. And he'd get so mad at me. He'd say, you're always telling him about me, what I'm doing. You know? But this is not that kind of a relationship here. What it is that these brothers behind their father's back were doing things that ought not to have been done, that were a discredit to the father. And Joseph had to expose these things. To hide them would have made him a part of those things, right? He would have been condoning. You know, if the father had said, how are things going today, boys? For Joseph to be silent and to allow his brothers to bring discredit to his father and not expose them would be to condone those things, to go along with them, and Joseph would not do this. We see this characteristic very early in his life, and it's going to be brought out as we develop him. He had to tell the truth. He had to be honest in his report. You come down to the story of his dreams. Now, you know, wouldn't it have been better to just keep those dreams to himself? Now, to stand there and tell his brothers, hey, you know, you guys, all 10 of you, you're going to be bowing down to me someday. And not only you are, but my mother and father are going to be too someday. Yeah, he must have known that it would bring out of them statements like, you little punk, who do you think you are? You know, you're trying to stand there and tell us that we're going to bow down to you. Who do you think you are? You're crazy. You've got some kind of visions of grandeur. You know, something's wrong. You've been eating too much cheese or something. You know, wouldn't you expect that? Certainly Joseph, we know as we read on the account of his life, Joseph was not an ignorant man. Joseph was a very wise man. He knew people. He understood people very well. God gave him that wisdom. And certainly he knew what kind of a reaction he was going to get from his brethren. Saying his father was going to bow down to him, his mother, who was not really his his natural mother, you know, at this point, his real mother had died. Leah was now his mother, who was really his stepmother, or his adopted mother, or his, she was not his real mother, and yet he was saying she was going to bow down to him, and she was the mother of Reuben and Simeon and the older boys. And you know, this household was full of rivalry anyway, because of the four wives and the different sets of children from it. And it just seems as if he was adding fire to this whole mess. So why did he tell it? Because God revealed it to him. It was the truth. And he had to tell. In other words, he would not hide the truth to spare himself. We do this all the time, by the way. We hide the truth to spare ourselves. We don't quite tell it the way it is because we don't want to bring disfavor and problems to ourselves if we tell things exactly as they are. Now, what a beautiful type of Christ, again, this is. If Christ had not told the truth, would he have earned the hostility of the Pharisees and the high priest and the scribes and the lawyers? No. If he had told it the way they wanted to hear it, they would have welcomed it. What was it that really irritated them, that made them angry with the Lord Jesus Christ? It was because he told them the truth. He told them things the way they were. He told them what was wrong with them. He told them what was going to happen to them. And they didn't want to hear this. That was one of the things that brought forth the hatred. I think there's another reason they hated him. It was because of Joseph's morality, his behavior, his character. Joseph, as we've already been pointing out, was upright. He was honest. And you know, the world doesn't like those kind of people. What is that which is so beautiful of the person of Christ? Now, I was just thinking about this the other day. What is that which we so greatly admire in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it his miracles? Is it the great things he was able to do? Not really. But it's who he is as a person, the kind of person he was and is. Isn't that what we admire? And that's what we see in Joseph, the kind of person he was, that we have to so greatly admire. I think also he earned the hatred of his brethren because of the favor that was bestowed upon him by his father. He was favored, they were not. But they never stopped to think that they earned the disfavor of their father. That the reason Joseph was favored and they were not was because of their behavior. Certainly, if Joseph had behaved in the manner in which they behaved, even though he was the son of Jacob's older age, as the Bible tells us here, if Joseph had behaved like his brothers, he soon would have been placed in the same category as his brothers and would not have received special favor. But he was distinctly different. And they became, as the Bible says, envious. So they envied him. They envied him because he was receiving the favor of God and of his father, and they were not. And so it was with the people in Christ's day. The high priests, the patriarchs, the Pharisees, the elders, the scribes, became envious of him. Because wherever he went, he was in favor with man and with God. When he spoke, there was a sense of authority in his voice. They sensed the moral inward glory of Christ, the power and excellency that was a part of his character and person. They sensed this. And they were envious. They really would have liked to have been that kind of a person, but they wanted to be that kind of person in their own way, not God's way. And so they hated him. Now moving on, fifth, I want you to notice his obedience to his father from verses 12 to 17. He was hated by his brethren. And by the way, this is a perfect type of the Jewish nation. They hated Christ. They still hate Christ. They are at enmity with him. And Joseph's brethren are a type of the nation of Israel in that sense. Their hatred toward Christ. But here we see him again, another beautiful type, his obedience to the Father. Verses 12 to 17, the Father has a special mission that he once accomplished. His sons had gone forth to a far country, and it's pretty obvious Jacob never trusted them, and he had good reason not to. And so he wanted a report on them. He wanted them checked. And isn't it beautiful to read the words in verse 13? Come, I will send you to them. And Joseph said to him, here I am. Here I am. I want you to notice Isaiah chapter 6 in relation to this, because it is such a beautiful type that we really can't overlook this passage. Again, one of the prophets, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, just like Micah did, as we referred to earlier. He says, I heard, Isaiah 6 verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Now let's go over to, just to make the connection here, let's go over to Psalm 40. I think you'll see how this all fits in the prophetic scripture. Psalm 40 and verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will. Say, we're not talking about anybody human here. Anybody here tonight who can honestly say that you could summarize your life by saying, I delighted to do God's will. We hang our face in shame, don't we? Say, no, I delight to do my own will. That's my delight. I like to do the things I want to do. But here was the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who could say, the only one who could really say, from my heart, I delighted to do the will of God. I didn't want to do my own will. This was not my delight. My delight was to do the will of God. And here we see Joseph as that perfect type. Here am I. He's being sent to Shechem to find his brethren. Shechem, a place of danger. We won't take the time to read it now, but if you were to go back to the 34th chapter of Genesis, it was a place where some of Joseph's brothers committed a very terrible act. And it brought down the hatred of the people of Shechem. And Jacob feared to go near Shechem because of the way his sons had behaved. Here he is sending Joseph right into that place of danger. And certainly it reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ going into the place of death for us. His obedience took him to the very place of death. Notice his prompt obedience. Verse 14, please go and see if it is well with your brothers, well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him, and he went. That's like that combination of words. He sent him, and he went. How many times you and I, humanly speaking, and we'll just close with this point and pick up from this at the next session, how many of us tarry along the way, don't we? The Lord sends us, but we manage to stop to pick a few roses and we manage to, you know, find ourselves just kind of getting astray along the way. And it takes us a long time to get there. But Joseph was sent and he went.